Okay, we're in the book of Nehemiah, but we're not going to just touch on a passage. We're going to kind of go through several. So it's a little different than the way Tim and Thomas preach. Just to give you a little background on what Nehemiah is about. You know that God had his people, the nation of Israel. And after Solomon was king, that nation divided into two. And they became problem children, if you will. And God said, I'm going to bring judgment on you guys. And so he did. In 722 BC, the nation of Assyria conquered the northern of the two kingdoms and sent them all over the known world at that time, dispersed God's people. And then a while later, in 586, the Babylonians did the same thing with the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and sent the people there into exile in Babylon. And that's where you see a lot of the Old Testament stories that we know and love. Daniel was one of the heroes of God's people while they were in exile. It's amazing to me how God raised up his people and placed them in positions of influence in pagan nations so that his will might be accomplished. We have Daniel, who was high up in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and also of Darius. We have people like Esther, who actually became the queen under the rule of Xerxes. And then we get to people like Nehemiah here, who was a cupbearer, a trusted assistant, who brought food and drink to King Artaxerxes. So God was either supremely sovereign over the affairs of the world or just incredibly lucky to have his people where he needed them to do his work. And I'm going to go with the former and say this is just a small example of the way God sovereignly rules in the world. Now, if you look at Nehemiah, the book, it's very conveniently broken into sections for us. In the first six chapters of the book, you actually have the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And this is the task that most people know about the book of Nehemiah. If you mention Nehemiah, they say, oh, that's the guy that built the wall around Jerusalem. And that's correct. That was the big task that he was given. But then when you move into chapters 8 through 10, which we'll get into a little bit next week in our Sunday morning Bible studies, you see a spiritual renewal take place among God's people in those chapters. He hands the reins over to Ezra, who teaches the people the law. When you move into chapters 11 and 12, you see now the emphasis is on repopulating the city of Jerusalem, and you have a listing of all the people that came back into the city. And then finally in chapter 13, you have sort of a renewal of the renewal, if you will, as the renewal of God's people kind of went off the boil and he had to bring them back with some final reforms in the book, chapter 13. But we want to start this morning by talking a little bit about Nehemiah the man. Now, this morning in your Bible studies, you heard about the opposition that he faced, and we're going to talk about that as well, but from a different angle than the Sunday school lesson, I believe. But let's talk about Nehemiah the man. First, let's talk about his strengths. Because I think these can be an example to us, not just if you're a leader, but for everyone. These are traits that I think we should all develop. First, Nehemiah had an incredible personal zeal. And that zeal was for the honor and glory of God, not for himself. I mean, people can be zealous just for the sake of being zealous. And what that really leads to is they're just annoying. But Nehemiah was zealous for God and for his glory and for his will to be done. Even in his prayer in chapter 1, in verse 11, he's describing himself and the people, God's people there, and he describes them as people who delight to fear your name. And when we say fearing your name, that is an awe of the word of God and of the name of God that leads to fidelity, faith, and to obedience. And so he considers himself as someone who delights to fear God. And as you read the exploits of Nehemiah, it's very easy to see that he was a zealous person. There were no half measures with Nehemiah, and I think we could learn from that as well, because I think most of us, I think zeal is something that's lost today. I mean, we can look in the Bible and we can see people like Paul and even Jesus. We can look at the psalmists and we can see a zeal in them that we admire. But most Christians today, I feel like, are more like the lukewarm Laodiceans of Revelation 3, who calmly drift by and becalmed churches and say that everything is all right. Quite frankly, I don't think there's anything sadder than a church that is not moving, a becalmed church. When I was younger, I sailed a little bit. I had a windsurfer. Of course, the wind blows here all the time, but there are those rare days when it wouldn't. And it's just sad being stuck out in the middle of Lake Wichita or Lake Arrowhead and there's no wind. Very calm, very peaceful. It's easy to take a nap, but you're not going anywhere. It's only when the wind blows. Even when it blows towards you, you can angle off against that wind. And that's when the movement happens, and that's when things get exciting. And so if you're one of those people who delights in a church that is calm and still and not moving, Jesus had some very strong words for you. He said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. In other words, I repudiate and reject what you hold dear, that peace that comes from doing nothing. Nehemiah would not stand for that. He had his people working all the time. Most of us, though, I think, may be subject to the rough language of Jesus. And that language in Revelation 3 tells me that Jesus, even in glory, even in heaven, still is constrained by zeal for his house and his name. And so I think we could do well to learn from Nehemiah this zeal, but I think we need to know what it is, because there are some things that it's not. Zeal is not just fanaticism. It's not just a pushy egoism. It's not even irresponsible and unrestrained enthusiasm. But it is a single-minded devotion to God's name and his honor and doing his will. That's what we need. And we can learn that by studying Nehemiah. So he had this personal zeal, but he also had a pastoral commitment. Nehemiah was not a pastor. He wasn't called to be a pastor, which we'll talk about in a minute. I don't think he could pass any review of any pastor search team in America today, which is sad. But he was able to persuade people and motivate people to see their purpose and to see their calling and to get them to work. But he also consciously shouldered responsibility for the people that he led. And that is a mark of any good leader. We're going to look at an example of that when we get to chapter 5. But even before that, in chapter 1, he's praying. It's when he hears about the condition of Jerusalem, and it saddens him. It says that he wept and he fasted and he prayed. And in that prayer, he recognizes the sins of the nation of Israel against God, that they had transgressed the laws of the covenant and had been judged. The exile was their judgment. This exile lasted about 70 years. So he's praying, and I can see myself praying for this church. If you guys had done that, I'd say, God, look at those people. How am I supposed to lead a group like this? They routinely disobey your word. They do not have the proper respect for your name. And, you know, you can go on and on. You can put yourself in that prayer and just keep going. Just start complaining about God's people. But that's not what he does. He says this in verse 6, the end of verse 6. We have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Everything, all of the confessions were we, not they, not they like I would pray, but we. Nehemiah is taking responsibility for his share of the failures of God's people, and that is a solidarity with the people he was going to lead. I think solidarity as a communal involvement with people is something we don't understand very well today. Because we in the Western culture are conditioned to isolate ourselves from the group. Because when you're isolated from the group, it's a lot easier to find fault with them than it is to find fault with us. And so solidarity is something that is something we don't really desire. I heard a story once. I want to read a portion of it. John White was a doctor, a medical doctor. He was also a pastor and an author. And he tells this story of solidarity of a sort when he was in medical school. He says, as a medical student, I once missed a practical class on venereal disease. Because of this, I had to go to the venereal disease clinic alone one night at a time when students did not usually attend. As I entered the building, a male nurse I did not know met me. A line of men were waiting for treatment. I want to see the doctor, I said. That's what everybody wants. Stand in line, he replied. But you don't understand. I'm a medical student. Makes no difference. You got it the same way everybody else did. Stand in the line, the male nurse repeated. He says, in the end, I managed to explain to him why I was there, but I can still feel the sense of shame that made me balk at standing in line with men who had VD. Of course, you can tell the age of the story. We don't even call it VD anymore, do we? He did not appreciate the solidarity with that group of men. I wouldn't either. But the truth is, as part of God's people, let's just say God's people at Fairway to make it simpler, we all have a greater share in the church's shortcomings and faithlessness than we want to admit. I would love to say that all the problems the church has is because of you. That would make my conscience clear. But the truth is, I cannot say that. I can say that the problems that the church faces is because of us, and I'm part of it. So I can't excuse myself when I feel that sense of the church's shortcoming, and I can't leave in impatience when the church struggles. My call is to pray fervently for its renewal and for its continued work for the kingdom of God. And friends, so is yours. That's part of solidarity of God's family. We've talked about the covenant and all the things that that requires us to do, but what it does is it binds us together because you're committing to the same things I'm committing to. We're like a family. Tim called it a gospel community or covenant community. I think this is a major lesson we can learn from Nehemiah. Solidarity with God's people. So he had a personal zeal and he had a pastoral commitment. He also showed practical wisdom. As we all know of the plans that he had for rebuilding the wall, he was very good at managing people. He had the ability to make realistic plans and to get things done. And I think that really included two things. One was getting going. I mean, the first part of his job was to get people busy building the wall. Because it had sat dormant for a long time. The word work occurs often in the book of Nehemiah. You'll see it over and over again. And I think we need to remember that the Bible portrays life as seasons of work and rest. That is the pattern that is repeated over and over again. We are to be working. Now, unfortunately, church is held on the weekend where we think that work is done. I clocked out at 5:00 on Friday, and so I should not be required to do any work here. And most of the stuff that happens during the week happens after 5:00. I've already clocked out, as I said, so we tend to not see our work here in the covenant community as something we do for God. But I think the Bible teaches that there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred when it comes to work. We are taught to do all things for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10. Work is the unifying reality that holds us together as a covenant community. In Nehemiah, anytime the people faced opposition, they were told to get to work. Let's get after it. And they did. We are created by God for work, even before the fall. Adam in the garden was told to work the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. So the problem is, and the thing I want to warn you about, is that being made as we are by God, if we should become work shy and pursue a life of amusement and leisure only, then I think we set ourselves up for great disappointment. In fact, I think that's a problem in the world today. We are one of the, if not the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. The poorest person in this room has more than people in some countries, than the richest in some countries. And yet we're never satisfied. We're constantly disappointed as we pursue leisure and amusement more and more. Nehemiah beckons us down a different path, and that is a path of purposeful effort. Getting going. That's what we as a covenant community are called to do. But even getting work on the wall started, as difficult as that was, proved to be easy compared to keeping it going. We'll talk about keeping it going when we get to some passages about opposition here in a few minutes. The last thing I want to say about Nehemiah the man was a sobriety about his abilities or his gifts, if you will. I think this character trait proves Nehemiah humble before God and mature. You see, humility before God is not just saying you're worthless, which is what we think humility is sometimes. But it is a combination of understanding our sinfulness and the badness of our sins and our stupidities, our constant reliance on the grace of God, but also it's an awareness of our abilities and our gifts and our talents. A mature believer knows what he can and cannot do. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, which again, we'll talk about that next week in our Bible study, if you want to be there, 9:30. Nehemiah hands off the reins of leadership to another man named Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was not. He was a politician, more or less. He was a servant to the king, and then he became governor of Jerusalem. And so in his mind, and I think very accurately, he felt the role of a leader in leading these people in spiritual renewal is best left to someone else, someone more qualified, someone more talented, someone more knowledgeable. And so he handed that off to Ezra. Again, I think this is something we should covet for ourselves, is that ability to rightly know our abilities and our weaknesses. Speaking of weaknesses, Nehemiah wasn't a perfect man, obviously. And people who have studied him, even some people who have just read the book all the way through, don't like him. One of the prayers that we read in this morning's Bible study from chapter 4 of Nehemiah, he says, "Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted from your sight." That kind of flies in the face of the New Testament concept of loving your enemies, doesn't it? So it's difficult for us to reconcile these imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers of other people where they're actually praying for judgment upon them. But the truth is, when God's name is brought to shame by someone and they stubbornly refuse to repent, it's not out of line for us to pray for God's justice to be done. Repentance is always the desired result. And as we pursue people in and outside of this church, that's what we long for. In chapter 6 and in chapter 13, Nehemiah prays to remember people. He says in chapter 6, verse 14, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat." And then he talks about the things they've done against the work there. And in chapter 13, he says, "Remember them, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites." When he says remember, he's not saying remember them fondly. He's basically saying remember them for judgment. when some 21st century American Christians read that, they don't like Nehemiah. But it gets worse. In chapter 13, this is the renewal of the renewal, if you will. Probably 20 years or so after Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he gets a little bit of a sharp edge to him. Let's just say that. Chapter 13, let me read to you verse 8. "And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." Of course, there's context to this. The high priest, who was a relative of Tobiah, had built a little room for him inside the temple, clearly against God's law. And so Nehemiah, in his zeal for God and his glory, threw all that furniture out. But when we read it, we think, man, that's extreme. We shouldn't be that way. It gets worse. In verse 21, he says, "I warned them, and I said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.'" And that doesn't mean lay hands on them in the Baptist fashion, where we're anointing them or commissioning them to go do something. That means laying clenched fists on them. In this case, there were people doing commerce on the Sabbath day inside the walls of Jerusalem, so he kicked them out and shut the gate. And that's why it says they were lodged outside the walls. The last part of that verse says, after he threatened them, he said, "From that time on, they did not come to the Sabbath." So he was addressing a legitimate problem, but he did it in a manner that we as Westerners don't like. But it gets worse. Chapter 13, verse 25. "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons for yourselves.'" So here the problem that had arisen was the Jewish people were intermarrying with the nations around them. Again, a violation of God's law. So Nehemiah, my assumption is, after constant warnings and instruction, beat them, pulled their hair. Now, you don't have to worry here about being beaten or having your hair pulled by the elders. Most of you don't, anyway. In that whole chapter of 13, he becomes very autocratic in the way he gets things done. As you read through that, you'll see things like, "I threw out, I gave orders, I rebuked, I called them together, I warned, I put in charge, I stationed, I commanded, I rebuked, I called down curses on them, I drove them away, I purified the priests and the Levites." So he sort of takes charge in a large way there. And the question that begs to be asked is, did Nehemiah just turn into an angry old man? Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course. Now, I think one of the things, there's several comments we can make about this, but one of the things we need to understand is that the conventions and expectations of our smooth post-Christian 21st century Western culture are not necessarily in line with God's word and God's will. It could be our own preconceived moral and social conventions that make Nehemiah look this way to us. You see, the assumption that is so common today is that niceness is at the center of goodness. And I think "thou shalt be nice" did not enter into Nehemiah's code of conduct anywhere. I think "thou shalt be zealous for God's glory" was at the center of his code of conduct. Now, I'm aware of what 1 Timothy chapter 3 says about the characteristics of elders and deacons. Of course, Nehemiah was neither an elder nor a deacon. I know that it says things like men of dignity, temperate, not pugnacious, gentle, and above reproach. Having said all that, it's obvious, it should be obvious to you that Nehemiah was not perfect. As no other character in the Bible was, save one. There was a rough edge to Nehemiah. I don't know whether I would have enjoyed sitting in Nehemiah's church if he was a pastor. But I assure you that church would have been doing things for God. God had horses for courses set up and prepared Nehemiah for a task that a less forthright man could not have done. Now, I know that he portrayed an intensity in his behavior that's resulted in some unchristlike actions. That's clear. No one is denying that. That was, in my view, a defect that went along with his strength. A limitation, if you will. Whenever we have a quality, for in this case, zealousness, if you will, or zeal, there's often a negative side to that as well. Now, I will say today, none of you are going to risk being beaten, having your hair pulled, having curses called down on you, having your furniture thrown out, or any of those things. But unfortunately, in our culture, it doesn't take that to offend people anymore. Sometimes being told no is all it takes for someone to leave a church. That's terrible. We're a family. We're a covenant family here. And I know there's these safe places on college campuses in some parts of the country, but I'm here to tell you that every idea that comes out of your mouth is not a good one. And there may be times when the leadership of the church, whether it be a teacher or a deacon or an elder, may have to say no. And it can even come from leaders who have an idea that may not work. I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't excuse Nehemiah's sinful behavior where it might have existed. But I think we as a congregation need to thicken our skin a little bit. While snowflakes may prosper on some liberal arts colleges, they don't prosper in a New Testament church. They'll constantly be frustrated, disappointed, and even angered. And then they may begin to spread that among God's people, which in Proverbs is one of the things that God says he hates. So that's enough about that. Let's just say that Nehemiah was not perfect. He never would have been awarded a Mr. Nice Guy trophy. I don't have one either. Let me throw this proposal out to you. I believe the task that was set before Nehemiah was that of church building. And I know that this was before the New Testament church. They weren't even called the church then. But when you think about it, we as a New Testament church or a covenant community, we participate in the new covenant of God's grace, which allows us to obtain salvation, the forgiveness of sins through Christ's work on the cross. And we covenant with each other to be a local family, a local church body. So we are a covenant community, but there was also a covenant community in the Old Testament. Now, in that covenant community in the Old Testament, there were many who were just covenant participants in name only, if you will. But there was always a remnant who was faithful to keep God's laws and his commandments and to serve him and to worship him and to honor him. And the same is true of the New Testament church. The same may be true of Christians in this room. I don't know. But there's always some who like to play church. They are members of the church. Maybe their name is on the roll. But there's those others who are the true remnant who are faithful to God's commands and serve him faithfully each day. Honor him in their work and in their leisure. Serve him. Hallow his name. So those similarities existed in Nehemiah's day, the same as they do today. So I think that was part of his task. And we talked earlier that in the chapters 8 through 10, we move beyond building the wall to building back up the spiritual community of God's people. But whenever you do something like that, you always encounter testing and trials. This is really what the focus of this rambling is today. Because we're going to as well, just like Nehemiah did. And Scripture speaks of both God and Satan testing people, testing them to see what is in them, if you will. I mean, we do that all the time. We have medical tests. I give blood to my doctor. Just looks like red liquid to me. But they can see little things in there that tell them what's going on in my body. We do x-rays for the same reason. It shows what cannot be seen, and it tells them. Testing does the same thing. When you squeeze something, what's inside comes out. Toothpaste, any tube of anything. Same is true with a person. I squeeze a person with trials and temptations and things like that, and you see, is what comes out joy, or is what comes out bitterness and anger or sin of some other type? So God and Satan both are involved in testing. In Matthew 4, we see that Jesus was tested by Satan. And when he was squeezed, what came out of him was Scripture. That's pretty good. That's probably what we should aspire to. It worked for him. I would assume it would work for us as well. Satan did that. In Genesis chapter 22, we see God testing Abraham. In fact, if you have a King James Bible, it actually says tempted. God tested Abraham by seeing if his devotion and faith to God exceeded that of the love of his own son. And you know the story. One of the hardest trials I can imagine is the choice between one of your children and God. Abraham passed the test. When God tests us, it's for our good. It is to result in an excellence of holiness and righteousness. Moses explained this to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy when he talked about their wandering in the wilderness. He said this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And then it goes on later in verse 16 to say that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. When Satan tests us, it's for our destruction and our ruin. I think Paul recognized this when he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians, who were being harassed at that time. It says in chapter 3 that I sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And then it says, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, when we're talking about the Israelites in the desert where God was testing them, Satan was also there, laboring to tempt them to unfaithfulness to God and lawlessness, which he pretty much accomplished, at least in the short term. And in Thessalonica, where the believers were being harassed, God was there, keeping them, building them up, disciplining them so that he might allow them to share in his holiness. And I think this is a lesson we can learn from Nehemiah, that whenever we face these trials, we need to remember that both God and Satan are there. When we feel Satan tempting us, trying us, remember that God is there as well, holding you up, even through the harrowing experience. And the reason I bring this up is that when we talk about Nehemiah's opposition that came to him, we need to remember that this was spiritual warfare, not just people causing him trouble. And the same is true in the New Testament church today. Scripture says we wrestle not against principalities and power, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So here's the opposition. In chapter 4, like we read this morning, we have Satan using psychological warfare, basically heckling and jeering and making fun of God's people. We see physical threats from Sanballat and his crew. And we see personal discouragement. These are terrible things for a body of believers to have to go through. In chapter 5, Satan, when seeing that this didn't really work, they continued their work, begins an attack against Nehemiah personally to discredit him as the leader. And that's what I want to touch on today out of chapter 5. We get to 6 and we see more problems coming this time. Problems of gossip being spread about Nehemiah and the covenant community that could be deadly to them. But I want to talk a little bit about chapter 5. See the problem that arose and how Nehemiah dealt with it. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 5. I'm just going to read basically the same passages we had in our Sunday school lesson today. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. So we'll stop right there and let's talk about the problem. These are legitimate problems. I mean, they're big time problems. Basically what happened is the people's work on the wall was cutting into the work in the fields. And they were going to starve. If things continued on the way they were, it was going to be bad for God's people. The second thing that was going on is famine conditions had caused them to have to mortgage their fields just to get seed grain. And then finally, things were really bad so that they had to sell their children as slaves. And I just want to point out that's bad. Don't do that. I know some of you may be tempted. I'm not buying any of them. So what did Nehemiah do about these problems? Let's read starting in verse 6. I was very angry. Again, here we have his anger, right? I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. I can imagine the people saying amen. They just got all their debts forgiven and everything given back to them. They were very happy. So that's what Nehemiah did. Let's talk about that for a little bit. One of the things he could have done was said, all right, guys, I know times are hard, but God has called us to do this great work for him, this great task of rebuilding his city, Jerusalem. Now, you can't expect God to call us to do something this great without some trouble along the way. So suck it up, buttercup. Let's get back to work. save these problems. I don't want to hear about it. Of course, you can imagine how heartless that would be. And it would be just as heartless as the people exacting usury against them or those who were buying their children. Because you see, a leader, any leader worth the name, cannot ignore the victimization of his people. This goes back to that solidarity we talked about before. Nehemiah said he was angry, and I can imagine any pastor here, if you said the very same things, we can't afford to live. We've been up here working all the time. Not only that, we've had to sell our children into debt slavery just to make ends meet. Anything other than anger and indignation would prove a heartlessness that no leader should have. And it would have been a monumental failure in his leadership, because leaders accept responsibility for the welfare of those they lead. Nehemiah did that. He confronted the wealthy, told them they couldn't do that, that was not right. He said, look at the people around us, the nations around us are laughing because of your doing this. He called in the priests and made them take an oath that they would not do this anymore and pronounced a curse on them if they didn't. But to me, what's key is verse 10, where it says, I have also loaned money and grain to the people. See, I believe Satan had a strategy here, again, of discrediting the leadership of Nehemiah. And so I can imagine him believing that Nehemiah's rationale would go as this. Well, on the one hand, I can ignore this problem, bypass it, if you will. But if I do that, my leadership will be lost, because it'll be clear that I'm ducking the issue. Although, on the other hand, if I address the issue, my leadership will be lost, because I'll have to admit that I also loaned money to the people. So he's really sort of impaled on the horns of a dilemma here, if you will. And I'm sure Satan was just loving this, because this man of God is not going to know what to do. He's going to be in trouble either way. But what he did is he addressed it head on. He said, I've done it too. I'm going to be part of the same remedy that I demand for everyone else. I think the lesson we learn from this is that even leaders make mistakes. A godly leader will address it. He'll address it head on. He'll deal with it openly, and he will apply the same criteria to himself as he does to others. Nehemiah did that. I can imagine Satan's disappointment, because Nehemiah's credibility was not damaged by this. It was enhanced by this act. And so he dealt with it head on. Chapter 6, we don't have time to go into. It shows Nehemiah's wisdom and discernment as he is challenged to some meetings with the bad guys, and then tempted to go into the temple where he's not supposed to be. He just showed tremendous wisdom. This kind of spiritual warfare was not only in Bible times, it was not only in the times of Nehemiah, but it exists today as well. You know, it's a matter of divine promise that in heaven, all of our troubles will be gone. But to expect any such state of affairs today, in our individual lives or in our churches, is fantasy and delusion. And to encourage that, or to engage in that delusionary belief that everything's going to be trouble-free, sets us up for heartbreaking disappointment. I think we need to learn, the church needs to learn, a realism about the state of the world in which we live. Not pessimism, but a realism. We are going to encounter trouble. And Jesus even said that in the New Testament. I want to close by quoting our good friend on the journey, Rudyard Kipling. He wrote a little poem. Most people have heard of it. It's called If. And it's a poem about maturity, if you will. There's just one little passage I want to read to you today that I think applies to us as a Fairway family and applied to Nehemiah as well. It says, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, and if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. It goes on later. It has many more verses like this. And finally it says, then you will become a man, or you will be a man, my son. In this passage, now this is not an avowedly Christian publication or work, but there is a lot of biblical wisdom in that little poem. None more so than in this passage. In these lines, if you look them up, read them actually on paper or digitally, you'll see that the words triumph and disaster are capitalized. The only other word that's capitalized out of place, if you will, it's not the first word in a line, word man at the very end. You'll be a man, my son. So you have to think maybe he capitalized those because these two events, triumph and disaster, they come to us as overwhelming experiences. And to a certain degree, they define themselves as, or they appear to us to be final and definitive. If you have a failure, a disaster, you think that defines your whole life. And it's the end of it. And the same can be said of triumph as well. The truth is that neither of these events is really what they're felt to be. We could do a whole other lesson on feelings and why we don't let feelings lead us and why we don't make our decisions based on those. Because triumph and disaster really stir up the feelings in us. But they're neither of them is what they are felt to be. You see, the circumstances of triumph and disaster will not last. Moments of triumph will soon give way to frustration, grief maybe, despair. And even in times of disaster, there lies within them the seeds of recovery and the seeds of a new hope. They are not final and they are not definitive. But see, life in God, under God's providence is like this. It's always been like this and it always will be that these things come into our life. And a mature person will see them for what they are. I think that's a lesson we can learn from Nehemiah. And if you bear responsibility for others, whether you're a parent or a spouse or a teacher or a pastor or a manager, any such thing, when these things come into your life, you feel the effects of those in proportion to the number of people that it affects. Nehemiah certainly felt the weight of both triumph and disaster, I think, all through this book. But behind his forthrightness, I think there was humility. Behind Nehemiah's resilience in the Cold War, if you will, that he fought with Sanballat and Tobiah was his faith. Behind his pep talks to the people was love, which is biblically defined not so much as what you say, but what you do. Behind the tension and anxieties of his leadership, there was joy. Joy of serving his God and seeing him work among his people. In all of these respects, Nehemiah stands before us as a model of leadership and of radical godliness. His calling was not to success, but to faithfulness. And so is ours. Whatever your role is in this church, in the body of Christ, universal, you are called to faithfulness. Christ will build his church, using us as he wills. And he'll do that in ways that involve the appearance of both triumph and disaster over and over again. And our job is, when those things come, to keep on keeping on fidelity, faith to him, whether we are encouraged or discouraged. The final lesson that Nehemiah has to teach us is just that. Keep on keeping on. It is a lesson that we'll only learn through divine help, and that by staying close to Jesus Christ. As our praise team comes up, I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. This isn't a traditional message with the gospel in it as you normally hear. But there are some things I want you to think about during this time of response. God has a unique task for this church, even if it is only unique in the sense that we are placed in this part of this town during this time in history to impact the people around us. Each of you here have different abilities, different talents, different gifts that God can use to further his work, whether inside these walls or outside. So maybe you, during this time of response, need to consider whether you are being obedient to what God has called you to do personally, even despite the appearance of triumph or disaster in your own life. Maybe you're one of those who has issues with solidarity with this body. You like to back away in order to criticize. During times of success, you join back in to rejoice with all of us. So maybe you need to spend some time alone with God, take responsibility for your own shortcomings, and pray for this church. Maybe you have no idea what we mean by community, by those who are in covenant with God and part of a covenant community, and you may want to come and ask, what does that even mean? How can I have a relationship with God through the sacrifice of his son? I'll be happy to talk to you about that. So as the guys sing up here, the altar is open for you to come and pray. I'll be here if you want you to talk to someone. Let's all stand together and let's respond to what we've heard this morning.